from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
We're in the book of Judges, chapter 5 tonight. The book of Judges, it gives us these little historical vignettes, you might say, of the history between the time of Moses and Joshua conquering the promised land, and between at the other end, there's Moses and Joshua at one end. At the other end, we've got what's the other end? The kings is when the kings come into play. There's a period of 400 years that this book kind of covers. In this book, we have begun already to see the spiritual roller coaster that the nation of Israel is on. They keep repeating the same things over and over again. They're walking with God, they're doing great, and then they turn away from God, and they crash, and things go bad, and then they realize they need God, and they turn to God, and they repent, and then they start doing good again. And over, we see this cycle over and over repeating itself. Last week, we ended with the story of Deborah. She was one of the judges, the equal opportunity employer God is. And so there's a woman judge in there. God used Deborah to stir up the northern part of the nation. She's actually kind of lives in the south, but God used her to save the northern part of the nation. She pulled in a fellow named Barak to take the lead and to organize an army and to fight against the Canaanite king named Yabin, or it looks like Jabin in your Bible, and his commander, whose name was Sisera. And so that was the battle that we saw last week. Well, after they were done with the battle, they wrote a song. And so this, I think, was on the top 10 charts, you know, a couple thousand years ago. We've got Deborah's song. Verse 1, then Deborah and Barak, this is chapter 5 of Judges, chapter 5, verse 1. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Now, some of the translations are different. I remember the Old King James was quite a bit different, but I really like this translation. When leaders lead, when the people willingly offer themselves. I like that phrase, when leaders lead. I think we could kind of use some of that in our nation nowadays, don't you think? You know, and I don't mean any political slant on that. Democrat or Republican, wouldn't it be good when leaders lead? And the people also are responding and offering themselves willingly. And victory in teamwork, when leaders lead. But the people also respond and give themselves willingly. The victory for Deborah and Barak came because leaders led and the people responded. Everybody did their part. There's a team thing going on. Nobody says, well, I don't think I want to play this down. I don't think I want to be a part of this team. They're all working together. I see this as a picture. I just one of my email devotions every day from the A.W. Tozier people, and I'll read from that, but it kind of was along the same lines. To me, there's a picture of the blessing of unity when each person does their part. Psalm 133 says this, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. This picture of oil running down Aaron's head, the oil, the anointing oil. Sorry, I'm going to be sucking on cough drops all night. Oil in the Bible is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so the idea is this. It's really good when people work together because God honors that unity by putting his Spirit on things. This was part of the Tozier devotional this morning. He says this. I had to throw the Holy Spirit in there. Here we go. Tozier wrote this. This teaches us that unity is necessary to the outpouring of the Spirit of God. If you have 120 volts of electricity coming into your house, but you have broken wiring, you may turn the switch, but nothing works. No lights come on. The stove doesn't warm. Your radio doesn't turn on. Why? Because you have broken wiring. The power is ready to do its work with all the appliances in your home. But where there is broken wiring, you have no power. Unity is necessary among the children of God if we're going to know the flow of power. And so you see that happening with Deborah and Barak, and they write about this, how good it is, how cool it is when leaders lead and the people respond and we all are working together. Verse 3, the song goes on. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. Now she's talking about, she's recalling back to the days of Moses in Sinai, and that when God worked, it's like a thunderstorm. I mean, there's lightning and thunder. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar. What? Where am I? Okay. Boy, that's not even in my notes. What's wrong? Till I, Deborah, arose. This is weird. Sorry. I got to pay attention. I tell you, I really pray for me tonight. I'm on like 5% brain power. She's talking about them and how in the past, God working among the nations was like a thunderstorm. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Yael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. She's saying, that was recent, Shamgar and Yael. Those were recent history. And she's saying that things have gotten so bad that people don't take the freeways anymore. People don't take the highways anymore. People only travel on back roads and the back alleys because they're going to get robbed. Things are terrible are going to happen if you're out there in the public. Verse 7, village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Now it says, talked about that they chose new gods. The problem that Israel was starting to go through wasn't the economy. It wasn't the economy, stupid. Their problem was that they chose new gods. That's why they were in a difficult place. It was their relationship with God. And she mentions in verse 8 that not a shield or spear was around. Israel was not ready for war. Among you pull out 40,000 people, nobody had any weapons. They weren't ready to defend themselves. They weren't ready to do anything. She says, until I, verse 7, until I, Deborah, arose. God, and she says, arose a mother in Israel. God uses an ordinary mom. God used an ordinary mom. That's the awesome story about Deborah. Mom and Dad are watching TV, and Mom said, I'm tired. It's getting late. I think I'll go to bed. She went to the kitchen to make sandwiches for the next day lunches, rinsed out the popcorn bowls, took meat out of the freezer for supper the following evening, checked the cereal box levels, filled the sugar container, put spoons and bowls on the table, and started the coffee pot for brewing the next morning. Then she put some wet clothes into the dryer, put a load of clothes into the wash, ironed a shirt, secured a loose button. She yawned, stretched, headed for the bedroom. She stopped by the desk and wrote a note for the teacher, counted some cash out for the field trip, put a textbook out from hiding under the chair. Mom then creamed her face, put on moisturizer, brushed and flossed her teeth, trimmed her nails. Hubby calls. I thought you were going to bed. Oh, I'm on the way, she said. She put some water in the dog's dish, put the cat outside, then made sure the doors were locked. She looked in on each of the kids and turned out a bedside lamp, hung up a shirt, threw some dirty socks into the hamper, and had a brief conversation with the one up still doing homework. About that time, hubby turned off the TV and announced to no one in particular, I'm going to bed. And he did. The thing that I love about that thing, that is exactly our house. That is exactly our house. My wife, my sons could have written that watching their mother, because that is exactly what, the way it is. It's just so funny. Not all moms are ordinary. Some are quite extraordinary. And whether you consider yourself ordinary or extraordinary, God can use you. I love this idea about Deborah. Is she just says, hey, I'm just a mom. I arose, a mom in Israel. And she's the one that God used. All that's really lacking is not whether we're extraordinary. All that's lacking is whether we're willing. That's the deal. Do I want you to use me? Am I open to you using me? Verse 10. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. It talks about those who are riding on white donkeys. Pure white donkeys were kind of highly prized. It's like those who are only wealthy enough to ride a white donkey. We might say those who are riding in the white limousines are going to perk up and pay attention that God is at work. Verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples, from Machir, rulers came down, and from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Now, she's listing a lot of people. These are all the ones that showed up. They blow the horn, and these are the people that showed up. She has a list of the different tribes. Some of them are families. Some of them are cities. And these are the people that showed up to fight. It goes on in verse 15, among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Now, the idea that Reuben's up in the northeast, on the other side of the Jordan, and the people of Reuben thought that they wanted to go, and they changed their mind. They thought, we got too much work to do at home. And so they thought they would come, but they got distracted and didn't show up. Verse 17, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Now, these are all groups and tribes that stayed home rather than go to the battle. And she pays attention, and like a good mom, she makes a note of it and lets everybody know. They did not show up. Verse 18, Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. So these two tribes, they threw everything into it. And they showed up ready to die. Verse 19, the kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. In other words, something supernatural is happening. We get little hints of the extraordinary things that were happening in this battle, but there was a supernatural thing going on in this battle. It wasn't just that these guys all got supercharged, you know, Conan the Barbarian muscles and started. There was actually something happening. They fought from the heavens. Verse 21, the torrent of Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent. The torrent of Kishon, oh my soul, march on in its strength. Kishon, that's a river that, well, we'll show you on a map in a minute. But it runs up in the north. And apparently, because she hints about previous battles with thunderings and rain and stuff like that, apparently the Kishon River flooded its banks. And Sisera, his strength was he had 900 iron chariots. Well, 900 iron chariots are fine when you're on a flat, dry plain, but when the river's overflowed and everything turns to mud, man, that's the last thing you need is a 900 iron chariots that are stuck in the mud. And so things didn't turn out very good. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. So she mentions about the kings that came and they fought. And the battle goes something like this. I'm kind of in a zoomed-in area. This is the Sea of Galilee up here. There's the Mediterranean over here. Carmel, Mount Carmel's up here. That's the Bay of Haifa. This is the Kishon River that's running along here. You might not be able to see it in the back if you've got old eyes like mine, but I can see it really cool up here. So here's what happened. The Canaanites gathered their troops in Megiddo, which is here. And so there's a bunch. They came from up north. They came from over here. They came from around here and from up here. And they all sent. They all start in Megiddo. Barak, now his hometown was Kadesh Naphtali, which is over here. But he gathers the Israeli troops at Mount Tabor, and the Canaanites march in from Megiddo up to Mount Tabor. Well, the Israelites fight so hard. The Canaanites turn and flee, and they head towards Heresheth Hagoyim, and that's where they run into the Kishon River in all the mud. Sisera flees on foot and runs all the way to the Oak of Za'anim, which is where our hero, our second heroine of the day, Yael, will be, and that's where she does him in. So that's the flow of the battle. You got that? Okay, so they attack and they run in the mud, and it's just a great thing. Okay, verse 23. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Meroz is a city up north, and I found out it's only 3 miles from Hatzor. Do you remember from last week what the importance of Hatzor is? It is not only one of the major cities of Canaanite origins of those days, but this is where Yabin, the king who's running the whole show, he's from Hatzor. Meroz is only 3 miles away. This is in their own backyard, for Pete's sakes. They're the ones that should be at the front of the battle lines, but they don't. They're the ones that are going to benefit because Yabin's going to be wiped out. But instead, they're turning tail and they're underneath their mattresses, underneath the beds, trying to hide. There's a lesson here. We call it the sin of doing nothing. You've probably heard this quote from Edmund Burke. He said this: "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." That's Meroz. They did nothing. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. James writes it this way: "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." There's an incident from the American Revolution that kind of teaches the problem of procrastination. That kind of falls in this area, you know, of not doing anything. Well, I'll do it tomorrow. That's the same as not doing it. It was reported that a fellow named Colonel Rawl, commander of the British troops at Trenton, New Jersey, he was playing cards when a courier brought an urgent message stating that General George Washington was crossing the Delaware River. Rawl put the letter in his pocket and didn't even bother to read it until the game was finished. And then he read it and he realized, oh my gosh, it's too late. And he tried to rally his men, but it was too late. He and many of his men were killed and the rest of his regiment was captured because he put it off till he finished his game. There is an ancient story about three demons who were arguing over the best way to destroy the Christian mission in the world. The first demon says, "Let's tell all the Christian there is no heaven. Take away the reward incentive and the mission will collapse." The second demon says, "Let's tell the Christians there is no hell. Take away the fear of punishment and the mission will collapse." The third demon says, "There's one better way. Let's all tell them that there's no hurry." And all three immediately say, "Aha, that's it. So all we have to do is tell them no hurry and the whole thing will fall apart." Because that's it. There's no hurry. Gang, obedience and following God is important. There's a sin of not doing anything. And that's the problem with Meroz. They did nothing. Verse 24. Blessed, most blessed among women is Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among the women among the women in tents. He asked her for water. Remember this from last week? We talked about the details. He asked her for water. She gave him milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Blessed is Yael. We saw this last week, how Deborah, in challenging Barak, because Barak didn't want to go unless Deborah went with him. And she said, okay, that's fine. I'll go with you. But pal, part of the problem here is that because you're not willing to step out on your own, today the glory is going to belong to a woman, not to you. So even though he was the head general, the one who really got the gold medal at the end was Yael. She ended up having Sisera in her tent, and she did him in. She put him to sleep with the milk, and she, okay. And what's really cool about this? How about this? She didn't even have to leave her house to obey the Lord. How about that? She actually did that in her own living room. Put the sucker to sleep and just found a hammer and a nail, and there she goes. I want to be her friend. Verse 28. The mother of Sisera. Remember, this is the opposing general, the opposing army's general. The mother of Sisera. This is fascinating. Deborah throws in this little line, imagining what it must have been like for the mother of Sisera. The mother of Sisera. Sisera looked through the window, and she cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself, "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two? For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter." So Deborah paints this little picture of what was happening to Sisera's mom. And it's a fascinating picture. She imagined that her son is so late coming home for supper because he's busy dividing up the spoil of a great victory. You know what, gang? Sometimes our imaginations are just wrong. You know, sometimes we're just wrong. And we have these ideas of what we think is fact. And God help us to... And this is a goal of the Christian life, gang, to live in reality, to live in truth. Not to tell yourself stuff that's not true, not to pretend stuff that's not true, not to just live on wishful thinking, but to live in the truth, live in reality. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes it's really hard, because some of us, the only way we survive is escaping to our fantasy world. But you know, beloved, you're cheating yourself. God wants us to learn to live in reality. Verse 31, Deborah ends with, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." So the land had rest for 40 years. And the implication is that Deborah was the judge for 40 years. She, in a sense, ruled the nation, but the judges didn't really rule. They're the ones who spoke for God. They're the ones that helped make the decisions that God would be making. Chapter 6, the Midianites, the Midianite oppression. Verse 1, Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So here we go. Here goes the cycle one more time. And it's not going to be the last. So you're going to get sick of this. I know that. I know it's going to be the roller coaster. We all get sick at sometimes, not all of us. Some of us get sick with too much, you know, on the roller coaster. Another cycle. They fall away. They're going to fall away again into idolatry with the Baals and Ashtoreth, the Canaanite gods. On the brighter side, this time it only takes 7 years before they turn around. Last time it was 18 years before they turned around. So at least it's only 7 years before they wake up. I want to read to you a book. Some of you have heard me. I've read this before to some of you. I'm going to read you five chapters of a book, a five-chapter book. And I'm going to do it in about 3 minutes. Okay, how about this? Five-chapter book in 3 minutes. Chapter one. A man is walking down the street. He fell into a hole. He groped his way in the darkness. After a long time, he made his way out of the hole. Chapter 2. A man was walking down the same street. He pretended to not see the hole. He fell in. There you go. He fell in. After a long time, he made his way out of the hole. I'm reading too fast. Chapter 3. A man was walking down the same street. He sees the hole. What happens? He falls in. He says it's not his fault. After a long time, he made his way out of the hole. Chapter 4. A man walks down the same street. He sees the hole. He knows it's there. He tries to walk around it. He falls in. He knows it's his fault. He quickly gets out. Chapter 5. A man takes another street. I think the quicker we stop making excuses and admit the truth and turn away from the things that screw us up all the time. You know, you think you can handle it. You think it's somebody else's fault. Uh-uh. No. I need to be as far from this thing as I can. But here we are, back again. The cycle's over. They're back at doing the bad stuff. 7 years later, verse 2, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds, which are in the mountains. Now, the Midianites, these are nomadic people. They would eventually kind of conquer the whole eastern side of the Jordan River by this time. And so they are big trouble. Think of camel riders and horse traders and stuff like this. So it was whenever Israel had sown, as in sowing seeds, planting their fields, Midianites would come up. Also, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor donkey, nor ox nor donkey. Gaza is all the way in the south. You know where the Gaza Strip is in Israel. That's the same Gaza. So the whole length of Israel is being under these Midianites. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, come in as numerous as locusts. Old King James says grasshoppers. By the way, they're the same. Grasshoppers, locusts. That's it. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land and destroy it. And so the idea is every time harvest is up and everybody reaps the fields and they fill their barns, and the Midianites come in and take it all. It reminds me of A Bug's Life. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie or if you saw that movie with your kids. This is it. This is the story of the Midianites and the Israelites. The Midianites are the bullies. They're the grasshoppers. And it just cracks me up. You know, I don't think it's any secret where they took the storyline from. When it says they were as numerous as the locusts, as the grasshoppers. And so the grasshoppers are the bad guys. It says, verse 6, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And so God sends them a prophet. They cry out, God save us, God help us. And God sends a little message. By the way, guess who screwed up here? Who's the one who's turned their back on who? They're in their mess because they've gone into idolatry again. Verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now, this happens in the land of Ophrah. I think it was like near the land of Winfrey, I think. Oh, come on, that deserved a bigger something than that. I mean, the area of Gideon's homeland is all in the same area as this battle. I just show you the same map, because the land of Ophrah is right there in the same land. This is the same people. It's not even, they can't say, yeah, but we were the southerners with Judah. We didn't know about that stuff. No, they're the ones that knew about the whole Deborah thing. They're the ones who knew all about turning away from God and following God. Which way are you going to go? And it says that while at this time that Gideon is threshing wheat in the wine press. Now, a wine press is a hollowed out area in the ground where you squish grapes and you make the grape juice. They're not huge. Maybe the width of maybe the big ones are like as long as one of these aisles or something. A threshing floor is usually located up on top of a hill, someplace where you've got a good stiff breeze. It's a big open place because you crush the wheat and you toss it up in the air so the wind can blow away the chaff and you're just left with the grain, which is the stuff that you can eat. That's what a threshing floor is all about. But because of these Midianites, he's not threshing his wheat on a threshing floor because somebody's going to see him. Somebody's going to spot it. Instead, he's off to the side doing this in a wine press. The fact that he's threshing his wheat in a wine press tells us two things. Number one, he's scared. He's scared of Midianites. He knows how dangerous they are. And secondly, he must have a pretty small harvest because he's doing a big job in a small place. And so they're hurting. Verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. The angel of the Lord. This is that individual we've already seen before. He pops up all during the Old Testament. He is a unique individual. He's not an angel of the Lord. The Hebrew, it's the angel of Yahweh. It's all phrased the same every time it mentions it. And if you track the occurrences and what goes on with each occurrence, you can only come to one conclusion. This is Jesus Christ in flesh before he's born in Bethlehem. Now, some people get confused and think that Jesus was a created being as an angel, but the word angel simply means a messenger. He is the messenger of Yahweh. And so here we're going to see him, he'll be speaking, Yahweh will be speaking, that's interchangeable throughout the whole thing. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is speaking to the burning bush, it's the angel of Yahweh, and it's Yahweh speaking back and forth. This is Jesus. This is Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't born and didn't start his life in Bethlehem. John tells us he has existed since eternity. He took on flesh when he was born in Bethlehem. But prior to that, he's always existed. He's always been around. And he shows up from time to time as the angel of Yahweh. And he says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. I think that's a little tongue-in-cheek there, because remember, this guy's hiding, and he's trying to cover everything up. And you're going to see what a scaredy cat he is. But I love the way the Lord talks to us. Sorry. Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not Yahweh bring us up from Egypt? And now Yahweh has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And if you've noticed, I kind of interchange. Whenever you see Lord with all capitals in the English, that means that the translators are letting you know that this is actually the name of God in Hebrew, Yahweh. The Hebrew underneath is actually God's name. The translators use the word Lord because they're following the Hebrew practice of never saying God's name, but simply using the word for Lord. And so that's why only in the Old Testament, whenever you see the word Lord with all capitals, it's God's name. And so sometimes I like to remind you that this is, they're using the name Yahweh here because it makes more sense sometimes. It's a little more personable. And so he says, oh my Lord, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us, saying, did not Yahweh bring us up from Egypt? But now Yahweh has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then Yahweh turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you will save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, this is Gideon's response, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He says, I am the least in my father's house. That puts him in a good spot. Because frankly, friends, that's who God likes to use. Those who are the smallest, those who think they have the least to offer. And you're going to see this principle throughout the story of Gideon, that God uses the least. He uses... See, some of us, we get these silly ideas. Some of us think, well, God only uses smart people, and because I'm an idiot, he'll never use me. Some of us think, well, God only uses good-looking people. And since I'm as ugly as dirt, you know, God's never going to use me. I always, you know, even as a Calvary pastor, I think, oh, God only uses ex-drug addicts. And since I was never an ex-drug addict, God could never use me. Or the other popular one is, God only uses surfer dudes. You know, because every Calvary pastor has to be a surfer. Well, I used to body surf, but not the other board surfing, so I don't know if I qualify, you know. And so we always have these things that we build up saying that God can't use us. But gang, that just ain't so. It just ain't so. Gideon has this idea that God's only going to use certain people, and he ain't one of them. And he's exactly who God wants to use. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, but God has chosen the foolish things in this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Watch this.
Think God can't use you? Think he only uses perfectly qualified people? Take a closer look. Moses was not a great speaker. Jonah ran from God. Jacob was a liar. Noah got drunk. Rahab was a prostitute. David had an affair. Jeremiah was depressed a lot. Solomon was rich in wisdom, but poor in lifestyle. John the Baptist was just plain poor. Timothy was too young. Abraham was too old. Lazarus was dead. Sarah was barren. Naomi was a widow. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. And so did Sarah. Peter lacked self-control. James and John were self-righteous. Paul had a short fuse. Well, so did Peter and Moses. Actually, lots of people did. God's army isn't perfect. It never has been. It's the march of the unqualified. Get in line.
So you think God can't use you? Well, that qualifies you, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, and they preached. And it says, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's what's important, is that you be with Jesus. And you know what? That's what you're going to see in Gideon. All that counts is that he's with Jesus, the angel of the Lord. That's all that counts. Verse 16. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. I mean, I'm kind of struggling here. Is this really you? Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour, a couple quarts of flour. The meat he put in a basket. He put the broth in a pot. And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Fire comes out of the rock. Now, for me, if I had asked God for a sign, that would probably do it. But I just want to warn you, that's not what Gideon's looking for. This is going to blow him away. But when he's asking for a sign, that's coming up at the end of the chapter. Verse 22, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. At least he's smart enough to realize this. This is not like Fred from down the street. This guy is like really, whoa. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then Yahweh said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, to Yahweh, and called it the Lord is peace, or Yahweh peace, or Yahweh Shalom, or you've heard the phrase maybe Jehovah Shalom. There's been songs that were, it's the same thing. It's God's name is peace. The Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites, not Ophrah of the Winfrees. Verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. He's not supposed to take the best bull, just the second one, just the number two bull. We'll save number one for dad. And build an altar to Yahweh your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household, and the men of the city too much to do it by day. He did it by night. So, tear down this altar. There's a principle here, and you don't want to miss this, gang. There will be a great victory here. But it starts with this repentance. It starts with this turning from the idols. This isn't his own family. His papa has an idol, has a statue to Baal. We saw this last week with Othniel, that before he had victory over, the king of the Mesopotamia or whatever, before he had victory, he judged the nation. He brought them into repentance. He turned them around in their hearts to God, and then the victory comes. God is looking for men and women who are serious about him. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul's talking about the difficult thing that the Corinthians were going through, and he rebuked them, and he said, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." See, there's two ways you can be sad about things. You can be sad you got caught, or you can be sad enough to change. Two kinds of sorrow. One's the worldly sorrow. I'm so sorry I got caught. No, my life's terrible. I wish I was smarter and could have kept this thing hidden, you know, or something like that. The sorrow of God is, oh my gosh, what have I done? I have to change. So he says, what is that? You sorrowed after a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. God isn't looking for tears. And don't get me wrong. Tears are okay. God's okay with tears. God isn't looking for tears. He's looking for change. He's looking for change. And some of us get that confused, especially if we're the good half of a bad couple. Because the other person's always crying, always saying they're sorry, and we fall for it. And you know what? I think sometimes you have to be a little tougher, don't you think? Sometimes we have to be a little tougher and say, you know what? As much as I want to believe it, I will believe it when I see you change. There needs to be change involved. As Christians, we believe that we are saved by faith, our trust in God. But gang, healthy trust in God produces change. If there is no change, then the faith is bogus. The words are cheap. God, I'm not saved because I change. I'm saved because I'm trusting in Jesus. But oh, God wants to be real in our lives. He doesn't want us just, you know, I go to church and I say praise the Lord and I have all that thing straight. But in my life, I got the ugliest, grossest things that I hope they don't catch me. You know what? I hope they do. Because sometimes that's what we need. We need a good slap on the face to wake up and to realize, oh my gosh, I need to be serious. Repentance is the step that leads to victory. Because that's what we want. We want real victory over the stuff, don't we? We don't want to live with the hidden stuff all the rest of our lives. God doesn't want us to live with hidden stuff all our lives. He wants us to live completely open and free before him. Nothing to hide. You know, our nation, we cry about our rights and we have this right to privacy and all like that, and I get it. I'm not anti-American in that way. Don't get me wrong. I don't want Big Brother in charge of everything. But so we had, what if we had Big Brother? What if we had the ability that the government could spy on everything you do? Part of me would think, wow, what a testimony, huh? If they actually caught a few real Christians really being real and like serving God and saying no to sin. I mean, oh my gosh. Our world has such a jaded view of Christianity that we're all phonies. You know, some of us aren't. Some of us aren't. Some of us are struggling, are fighting the fight. And we may not do it perfect all the time. We may fall on our face and we cry out to God and we get back. Repentance leads to victory, gang. And so before you watch Gideon swinging a sword or blowing a trumpet, gathering people, you're going to see this, that the idols come down and God is honored. Verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which was being built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, but this was a beautiful work of art. What were you doing this for? No. They says, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that is beside this. By the way, you know, some of these Canaanite things are quite pornographic. You know, the images, the Ashtoreths, it's no different than today's pornography. No different. Nothing new, except they just were a little cruder looking. But it's all the same idea. It's all the same purpose. And what are you messing with my porn for, buddy? What are you doing here? And Joash said to all who stood against him. That's funny, because this was Joash's stuff. I mean, you know, Gideon tore up his dad's stash. But Joash says, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. I kind of get the feeling that Gideon's dad has been convicted. I kind of get the feeling that Gideon's dad is going, you know what? I should have done that a long time ago. And God bless my son. You know, if you think Baal's so great, let Baal take care of this. Verse 32, therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, he kind of gives his name a nickname, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. And so you're going to see Gideon will have a nickname. Sometimes he'll be called Jerubbaal because of this. So that's the idea, is that if Baal is so big, let him fight him. Verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. He blows the trumpet. We talked on Sunday about the different uses for trumpets, and this is one of them, is the gathering of an army. And I kind of think that that's what, you know, the rapture, the trumpet, the blow of the trumpet, 1 Thessalonians 4, I kind of think that that's kind of tied in there, gathering the people. He blows a trumpet to gather an army. Now, who were Gideon's people again? Remember the family name? Joash, he's of the what family? The Abiezrites. That's Gideon's people. But look who's the first to come to him. The Abiezrites. I kind of wonder, I don't know if I'm jumping to conclusions, that they realize this dude's for real. He had the guts to stand up and do what was right. And now he's gathering an army to face the Midianites. I'm with this guy. I think that's fascinating. Now, when all is said and done, Gideon's going to raise a huge army of 30,000 people. That's pretty good, considering Deborah's army was 10,000 or something like that. This is pretty good. He's got 30,000. The only problem is he's facing the Midianites, who have 150,000 or 135,000. I can't remember. It's 135. I got the wrong number up there. It's 135,000. It's still huge. It's still beyond counting. It's huge. And so he's got a good-sized army, but the other guys are way out. And it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Earlier, God had said to Gideon, go in this thy strength. You go in your own strength. And here, the Spirit of God comes on him. I'm going to call this, there's a principle here. I call it, you step, God fills. Let me explain this. I think this often happens this way. Sometimes we face a challenge, and we feel pretty inadequate for the job. You know, somebody asks me to do something, or I see a need that needs to be done, and I think, well, I can't be the one to do this. Who am I? But out of obedience to God, you take a step, and you take a step in your own strength. And then the Holy Spirit comes along to pick you up and to carry you the rest of the way. You step, God fills. For some of us, we're sitting on our lazy boy sofa recliner, and we're thinking, you know, well, if God wants to use me, he's got to fill me with the Spirit, and I've got to wait for the lightning bolt to hit me on my lazy boy. No, you don't. Get out of the lazy boy and take a step. And oftentimes you will see that's when God comes through, is I take a step. You step, he fills. Verse 35. The fleece. We'll just take a minute here. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool. That's the skin of a sheep. You know, that's we're talking about a fleece of wool. I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. This is the sign thing. He's asking for a sign. And so the idea is that, you know, he says, well, I'll tell you what. Here, God, this is how this is going to happen. You know, I'm going to put this, stretch out this fleece here on the floor. And if in the morning the fleece is wet, but the ground is dry, then I'm going to go, wow, this is God. And it was so. And when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung out the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Yes, God did it. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. So could we just kind of just want to make sure that this wasn't just like the last night was just the strange wet the fleece phenomena that only fleece get wet and all last night. Just want to make sure that this is, you know, you, God. So could we kind of reverse this, you know? Maybe I missed my science up a bit. Maybe fleece are always wet in the morning, you know, in the ground. And so it's kind of switch it. The fleece is dry and the ground is wet. Verse 40. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Now, it's possible that when Gideon sees his army dwarfed by the Midianites, maybe that's what freaks him out. Could be, but you know what? I just know just what we're learning about Gideon. He's just a scaredy cat anyway. You know, he just really wants to be sure. I mean, he had already kind of outdistanced his own guts by tearing down Papa's porn altar, you know, and I don't know if you can then think he's going to take on the Midianites. Oh my gosh, fleece. I think there can be a value with this principle that we call putting a fleece out. Some folks think that it's immature of Gideon to be asking for confirmation, and often I will hear, because I used to teach this when I was a high school pastor. That was like last year, you know. No, it was like 40 years ago. I used to teach, you know, that it was unspiritual to lay out a fleece. But gang, this happens after the Spirit of God is on him. So be careful about where you go with this. Because remember, the Holy Spirit's on him. Remember the thing, you take a step, God fills you? Well, the Spirit's on him. And now with the Spirit on him, he does this fleece thing. I think a healthy way of looking at fleece, at laying out a fleece, laying out a test in a sense, is when it's done as a confirmation of something that God has already told me. Because that's what's happened. God has already said to Gideon, I want you to go and deliver my people. God's already spoken it. And now he's just confirming it. Some people will take this fleece thing and try to use it as a way of figuring out what God's will is. See, G- Gideon already knows what God's will is. He just wants to be doubly sure about it. Are you following me here? Some people want to find out what God's will is, and when they do this by testing God and laying things out, you know, and I will go to the right if you do this, and I will go to the left if you do this, you know, that is called divination. It's also called witchcraft in the Bible, and the Bible's not too happy about it. God says in Deuteronomy 18, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft. King James, it says divination here. Or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. The ancient pagan practice of divination, it was looking for signs to figure out God's will for my life. You know, looking up in the sky and I see an eagle flying this way, and that tells me one thing. You know, or we sacrifice an animal and we lay out its liver and we examine the liver. This is what they really did. And if the liver looks this way or if it looks that way, then we're going to go left or we're going to go right, you know, something like that. People nowadays, they'll go get their palms read or tarot cards or all this kind of stuff. This is divination when I'm trying to find out God's will by these things. But this isn't divination. God's already spoken. You understand what I'm saying? God's already told him. This is about confirmation of what God has said. It's about confirmation. Now, if you want guidance in your life, Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." If you're looking for guidance on what your life should be about, that's where you start. You start with that book in your hand. You read the book. Learn to set a daily routine where you spend time with God. Ask him to speak to you. Spend time waiting on him. And learn to, don't just hip-hop, skip all around, and just play Bible roulette, you know, and all there, that's what today's, and, you know, it says, and Judas hanged himself. Oh, well, I don't want to do that. And you flip through it, and again it says, and what you do, do quickly. Oh, no. You know, that's divination. But learn to read the scriptures, learn the principles, and there will be times, beloved, when God will speak to you on things. There will be times when you'll be reading and you'll go, wow. Sometimes the tears come down to your eyes because you just, this is what I'm going through. Oh my gosh. Those of us reading through the Bible with the plan that we've set up, we're in Isaiah right now. We're in the sweet spot. We are in the sweet spot of Isaiah where, man, if you can't hear God speaking in what we're reading right now, tomorrow is Isaiah 43. If you can't hear God speak out of that, I mean, you got deaf ears. Oh my gosh. The things that we are reading right now are awesome. Read God's word. You get clear guidance from him. There's also a principle here I like about Gideon is that he's reluctant to do this. Did you catch that? He says, no, I don't want you getting mad at me. I know I've already tested you once. Oh, please don't get mad. That's a good thing. He is afraid of testing God's patience. That's a healthy attitude. He's not saying, okay, God, if you want me to do this, you better show me what you want me to do. No, he is humble. He respects God. At some point, you need to get up and just do what God says and stop testing him. At some point, you stop the fleeces. You don't need to have 25 fleeces. Now, I'm charting this out, God. There's test number 3, you know, and I'm following the scientific method here, you know. No. At some point, you have to get up and do what God says. You know, the story is that Sam was on a serious new diet, but he couldn't stop thinking about Krispy Kreme. Oh, my gosh. All I could think about was Krispy Kreme. And so he prayed, God, if you don't want me to have a donut, then please don't let there be a parking spot in front of Krispy Kreme. But wouldn't you know it, there was a parking spot right in front of Krispy Kreme. His 10th time around the block. There ought to be a reluctance with this fleece thing. Don't get into flipping coins and all this kind of stuff, gang. Learn to hear his word. There will be times when you want to be sure, and you ask God to show me for sure on the big things. But, gang, the biggest thing is keep in the book. Keep in the book. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your patience with us. And Lord God, we want to be those men and women that if the government spied on our lives, maybe some of them would repent. God, help us to be genuine. Help us to be real. Lord, help us to be quick to admit our faults and quick to turn around. Lord, would you teach us how to walk in the power of your Spirit, to be led by you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless you.